care for us. Thank you for the privilege of singing songs of worship. We meant every word we sang this morning. All the praise, we were not just mouthing words, we meant it from our hearts. We have prayed this week for Amory Newberry with her surgery, and we thank you so much that she is doing well. Thank you for your care of the Newberry family. We love them, and we lift them up to you now. Father, we thank you for our brother Paul Neal, who is with us this morning. Paul's had so many health challenges lately, and we just rejoice that he is here. We praise you, Father, for the beginning of the senior call list. Pray that that would be a great ministry of friendliness and care. And you would bless that. Use it powerfully in our church. Thank you for Tom and Jean Reed, who are right now in the Sunday school classes, sharing some of their ministry. They will go back to Africa, and pray that this morning strengthens the bonds between us and Tom and Jean as they spend their final days here in San Antonio. We ask for your rich blessing on them in their ministries, in their personal lives, in their marriage. And now, Father, we commit the time that we're going to look into your word now. Open our eyes to see wonderful truth from Scripture. We're praying it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the major themes of the book of 1 Thessalonians is prophecy. And to this point in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we haven't spent a lot of time thinking about prophecy. But if you look through, you'll see that at the end of the first, second, and third chapters, Jesus' second coming is referenced. And then if you look ahead, in chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul gives some of the most explicit teachings about end times events that he gives anywhere in his writings. So next Sunday, we're going to jump back into 1 Thessalonians. And then we're going to take a break of a couple of weeks. 16th, Dwayne Miller will be bringing a message, one of our church missionaries. Looking forward to that. The 23rd is a Christmas theme. And then after the Christmas season, we're going to jump back into 1 Thessalonians, especially the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And we're going to somewhat unusually be thinking about prophecy. Now, I say somewhat unusually because we may not often think about end times events or prophecy generally or Jesus' second coming any given day. But the theme for this morning's study does not take us out of normal thought patterns, because in the passage we're looking at today, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, Paul's talking about sex. And sex is on our minds. Deathly quiet. Okay. Now, I'm not suggesting that sex is more important than prophecy. But it is true that prophecy is something we may consider occasionally, but for many of us, sex is something we think about daily or all the time. And the Bible does address a theme that is so prominent in our lives and in our world. Look through the Bible and you will find lots of places where sexuality and sexual themes are dealt with. And when it is always dealt with forthrightly. No embarrassment or giggling. No pulled punches. The Bible provides sexual boundaries. It tells us what is allowed and what is not allowed. And the Bible gives us wisdom. Lots of places in Scripture where the Bible gives us wisdom to help us navigate in a wise way so that we don't fall into the traps of sexual failure. Paul's words to us today make it clear that if you and I want to walk in a way where we shine for Jesus and enjoy our walk with God, then we will become more and more committed to sexual purity. Now, you look at chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul says, finally. Don't believe him. This is a preacher's finally. It means I'm getting around to starting to think about the possibility of soon fixing to end. But he's nowhere near the end. He's got a lot of stuff he still wants to talk about. He's to this point expressed his love for the Thessalonian believers. He has been their cheerleader and champion. You know, you guys are walking well. Keep it up, even though you're suffering persecution. He's prayed for them. And now he turns his attention to some specific topics that they are addressing as a church. He reminds them right off the bat that they are family. Finally then, brethren. Paul and the Thessalonians and we who have put our trust in Jesus are part of the family of God. A brother may be the person you fight with, but when the chips are down, the brother is the person you're going to fight for too. So everything Paul says here, he says from the heart. He is serious. He is passionate in what he has to say to us. The stakes are very high. And it's not just Brother Paul who is addressing us. It says in verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." He's speaking on behalf of Jesus here. Verse 2, "You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And that word commandments, our Bible translates the word commandments, it's a word taken from the military. It is the way a commanding officer would give directions to his troops on the field of battle. And there is command authority here. Whatever we read in the following verses is coming with apostolic authority and even more than that. Far more than that is coming with the authority of Jesus. Reminds them of all of these things. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God." I want to stop and just think about all the different ways we might choose to lead our lives and who we might want to please. We might choose to live to please ourselves and please ourselves only. World's smallest package is a life wrapped up in itself. Or we might fall for the temptation of trying to please everybody around us. It's a lousy way to live. Believe me, I've tried. But anything we do will displease somebody. I'm sure you've discovered that. I discovered that a long time ago. There's no way you can please everybody by anything you do. So trying to please everybody in life is a sure way to neurosis. It messes up your mind. It messes up your life. And it's a trap to try to please the Lord. Paul has a way out of the trap. He says you're to lead your life in such a way with an audience of one. I am here to please God. That's what it's all about. There is nothing more fulfilling, there's nothing more satisfying, nothing more humanizing than to give ourselves to hear, in the end, "Well done, good and faithful slave." So looking forward to hearing that. Wouldn't that just be great to hear God say, "Well done"? That's what life is all about. And the Thessalonian believers had only been Christians for a few months, I believe, when Paul wrote this letter to them. And he wants to say, "Way to go, guys. You're doing really well. Excel still more." That's what the verse says. Excel still more. I want you to stay the course and increase velocity. I love the trajectory of your lives. You're doing great. Just don't settle for where you are. Status quo is not good enough. Keep pleasing God more and more and more. And the course to follow, if you and I want to have that kind of a God-pleasing life, is the course of sanctification. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification is a big word, and it means essentially to set something apart for a special purpose. In the New Testament, the word is used in at least a couple of different ways. Sometimes it's used as a finished product. Paul refers to the Corinthian believers, and I find great encouragement in this. He refers to them as sanctified. You have been sanctified. You have been set apart for God. So there's a sense in which we are set apart, but there is another sense in which we participate in a process of sanctification. We become more and more and more set apart for the purposes of God. Like 2 Timothy 2:21. Paul's been telling Timothy about some sins that people have problems with. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. He will be sanctified." So God's will for you and for every believer is that you and I will progressively become more sanctified, more set apart for his purposes. And here, Paul begins to zero in on one aspect of our sanctification, and that is sexual purity. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Just because Paul brought this topic up does not mean that the Thessalonian believers were necessarily messing up in the sexual arena. I take this more as warning than rebuke. But remember the context. Paul is writing from the city of Corinth, a seaport city known far and wide for its sensuality. Corinth had a reputation, even in the first century, for being grossly immoral. And then Paul's writing this letter, and as he thinks back to Thessalonica, he realizes it wasn't much better back there. So he reminds them of things he had already taught them when he was there: abstain from sexual immorality. In the Greek society of the first century, trips and falls into sexual immorality, sexual impurity, were very easy. It's easy to find those kinds of traps, just like it is today. In the first century culture, it was largely taken for granted that a man would find sexual satisfaction outside the bounds of marriage. Sort of a given. As we move through this passage, I think you will find parallels between that day and our own, where there is a certain sexual laxness and looseness in many parts of our culture today. It's not expected that people would take seriously their marriage vows. It's not expected that young people would abstain from sexual involvement with others and their peers. The best known stories of the Greek and Roman gods were those involving sensuality. Adultery was a common theme in ancient poetry. We think we invented something new. It's been around a long time. Just like those themes are huge in the media and in music, so they were then. And the word that Paul uses to communicate what my Bible translates as sexual immorality is an umbrella word that covers all sorts of sexual straying, all sorts of impurity, and the word is porneia. It's obviously the word from which we get our English word pornographic, pornography. And it refers to all manner of sexual impurity and uncleanness. Homosexual and heterosexual sin, private affairs, public orgies, premarital, extramarital sex, and religious cult prostitution, all in view in this word porneia. And for the sake of the believer's sanctification, Paul says to have nothing to do with any of it. Which is not to say that the believers were to stay away from sex. Let's remember. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, told them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, which, among other things, was God commanding Adam and Eve to have sex. It was his idea in the first place. He dreamed the whole sex thing up. And throughout the Bible, husbands and wives are encouraged to enjoy sexual union. One whole book of the Bible, Song of Solomon, is given and dedicated exclusively to physical marital love. You read through the book of Proverbs, and there are several passages in the book of Proverbs where sexual activity between husbands and wives is commended and encouraged. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan won't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And in the book of Hebrews, the author of the book says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, which is his way of saying that God's will, God's plan, and his dream for marriages is that there be a mutually satisfying, intimate life between husbands and wives. God commends that. It's his desire for you. And if the Bible is clear in its insistence on the beauty of loving sexual relations between husbands and wives, it is equally clear that sexual involvement with a person to whom you are not married is destructive and is wrong. Okay, having said that, I need to say something else. And the reason I need to say something else is because I want to be really clear that sexual involvement with somebody to whom you're not married is wrong. And having said that, I've got to say something else, and it's really important. Are you ready? Someone nod your head. Thank you. Okay. And that is this. Sexual sins are not unforgivable sins. Please hear that. Jesus died on the cross for sins, period. All sins. The sins of lying, cheating, gossiping, and sexual sins. It's not as if it's a separate category that Jesus' blood doesn't cover. It covers it. And far too many blood-bought believers labor under guilt for past sins they've committed, not believing that they are forgiven. If you have sinned sexually, come to Jesus, and you will find forgiveness and cleansing. His grace covers all. Everything. And you can experience his cleansing and grace as you come to him today. But we Christians have always taken sexual purity very seriously because we understand sexual purity is the will of God for us. Today we affirm that. And I'll go one better. If God's will is sexual purity, then it is really, really wise to run as fast as we can away from any behavior that would lead us toward sexual impurity. As we drive this race car through life, we are not trying to see how close we can come to the cliff. We're trying to see how close we can hug the mountain so that we don't get into trouble. So the Bible gives us those wisdom principles that will protect us. Now, none of us are surprised when going through a book of the Bible written by an apostle to Christians to find exhortations to sexual purity. But Paul goes so far beyond just saying, thou shalt not. He wants you and me to be equipped with some how-tos, some know-how. And I know I'm playing with words when I say that, but I want you to look at verse 4. And he wants you and me to be, he wants us to know how to play it smart when it comes to sex. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess, see there's the know-how, to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, Paul had done a lot of traveling in the Greek world and Asia Minor, and he'd seen how sexual issues were treated and what the general mindset towards sexual themes was, and it was slavery. The message that he heard over and over again was sexual urges are powerful and irresistible. There's no use trying to restrain yourself. It's too strong. Might as well give in. And because that was their mindset, and when anybody has that mindset, the result is being consumed with sex. For these Greeks, these Gentiles he has in mind, sexual experience was not a source of deep, satisfying, marital love. It was an insatiable appetite. You've heard, as I have as well, and it's so true, sex is a wonderful servant, it is a terrible master. And Paul, I believe, knew men, and perhaps knew women, who had given themselves over to lust. He says the problem is, it's rooted in the fact that they don't know God. He's got this Gentile society that doesn't know anything about God, so they give themselves not to God, but to sex. For the Christian, it is to be far different. We are to deal with sexual issues in a completely different way. Paul speaks really bluntly here. Verse 4, he speaks of a man's vessel, which is a clear reference to a man's body. He says that a man is to know how to possess his own vessel in such a way that it enhances sanctification. In my library, back in my study, I've got some technical tools that deal with the Greek language. The way one of my more scholarly works, I read these every once in a while to feel smart, but one of these books says about this possessing his vessel to gradually attain complete mastery of the body. That's the goal. That's progressive sanctification, that more and more we men and you women gain complete mastery of the body. We are to rule our bodies, not be ruled by our bodies, not be ruled by the sex drive, but to rule and master the sex drive, men and women. Christians are to wait until marriage to give themselves to a husband and to a wife. In marriage, husbands and wives are to see sexual involvement and sexual union as a way to give, a way to bless. There is a beautiful and a holy use for sex in God's grand scheme of things. And he wants you and me today to keep our bodies pure. That's God's will for us. We're called to purity, you and I are. To sexual sanctification. It's the way to live that best honors God. Now, it's still possible that any of us would know the will of God and still seek to travel a different route. So, if any of us here are playing with, toying with the idea of violating God's word, what he says here, or if we're currently involved with someone in a sexual way to whom we're not married, or if we're involved in a sexual activity that is not enhancing sanctification but actually working against it, then Paul gives two rationales as to why we should reverse course immediately and pursue purity with all the passion in our souls. And the first is that to travel the road to sexual immorality is loveless. It violates love. Verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. There are a lot of different ways to look at sexual sin. And here Paul looks at it as defrauding a brother. For a man to misuse his vessel, that is to become sexually involved with someone to whom he is not married, cheats someone else. In adultery, for a man to commit an adulterous act with another married woman cheats the other man. For a woman to commit adultery cheats the other man. Adultery cheats children, friends, extended family. For a Christian, the witness they might have before a watching world. Sexual involvement before marriage robs both parties of a gift they ought to be able to bring into their marriage. here I think is the message. We cannot stray outside the boundaries of what the Bible teaches regarding sex without hurting someone, even if it doesn't seem like it's hurting someone now. All sexual sin hurts somebody. It cheats somebody. And what the Bible has said for thousands of years is the best way to not hurt somebody, the best way to build trust, the best way to enhance love is to build a wall around sex, and the wall is called marriage. So, if you and I want reasons why we should follow biblical instruction, to not do so is loveless. It's also to invite the avenger into our lives. And the avenger is not the offended spouse who's going to come beat you up because you had an affair with his spouse. The avenger is the Lord. If you're piling up arguments for why not to stray outside of biblical boundaries, I might be tempted to think of social, physical, psychological consequences, and Paul doesn't go there. Not that those aren't real, not that those aren't very serious. He mentions the serious consequences you and I will face in the presence of God. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. Not talking about condemnation. Talking about separation from God's grace, no, the blood of Jesus covers all sin. The believer is safe and secure in the arms of God despite sin, okay? But the Christian who sins sexually continues to, despite knowing that it's wrong, flaunts that sin, will face the prospect of standing before Jesus, who is both Savior and Judge. It is true that the Christian is not under God's condemnation. It is not true that the Christian will escape the law of the harvest. We will reap what we sow. And there's two dynamite reasons for you and me to pursue purity. And he brings it all full circle at the very end, verses 7 and 8. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You are saved when you put your trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Not so that I could go on living any old way we wanted to, but so that we could live in such a way that brings honor and glory to God, so we could shine like the sun for Jesus. And God has given us all kinds of resources to be able to live in just that way. The Holy Spirit within. A new nature. The Bible directing us. The body of Christ surrounding us. And we put all those resources to work. And when we do, we are equipped to stand firm against all the schemes of the devil, all the temptations that might come our way. We're equipped to live sexually pure lives. And we shine like the sun for Jesus. Now that is God's exhortation to you and me today. It's tough to think about this most private, most personal aspect of our lives. And the last thing I want to do, meaning finally, and I really mean finally, the final thing I want to do is to say, we here at this church are for you. And if I've struck a nerve, meaning if Scripture has struck a nerve in your life today, then there is help. I want to come alongside you. And women, if this is an area of struggle for you, then find a woman. Men, if this is a struggle for you, find a man and get help, because there's hope. There's a whole new arena, a blessed arena of purity which you can enter. Lead the life you've always wanted to lead that brings honor to God. And I ask now if you would please stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the way you've loved us. You have showered us, lavished us with your grace. Saved us so that we might be pure, holy, righteous. May we be for each other the kinds of helpful, encouraging brothers and sisters that we need to walk this kind of walk. If your Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and helps. And Father, hear our prayer in the song we sing. We long for lives that bring honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.